Okay, let's open with a word of prayer before we look into God's Word this morning. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for Your Word and for the opportunity to have a copy of it that we can hold in our possession and we can read and study it for ourselves. We're thankful that the Word of God is not entrusted to any special group of people within the church. It's not to some elite, some super educated people, but that the Bible was given to all of us as members of the body of Christ, and that we are able to read and study it for ourselves and to be able to enjoy the teaching of Your Word. And we ask, as we continue to look at Luke's account of the death of Christ and how we understand that death and why that death was necessary, we ask that You might cause us to have increasing appreciation for the fact that we actually can have Your whole Word, not just fragments of it here and there, because Your whole Word is able to give us a much bigger, much broader picture of the things that took place. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for those that You brought out today. Ask that You might encourage us now as we look into Your Word, and we thank You for it. Amen. By the way, in case I forget to say something when we're done today, remember this afternoon there's a baby shower. So my wife didn't let me make dessert for lunch because there's dessert as part of the baby shower. So it's her fault if there's no dessert at lunch. No, I'm joking. Someone doesn't get it done. But no, the main reason I brought that up, that was just a joking aside. But there is a baby shower today, so please plan on staying and encouraging the Garnicks and enjoying that time together this afternoon. Luke chapter 23 this morning. We're continuing to look at Luke's account of the death of Christ. One of the things that is really amazing when we talk about the death of Christ, is that Luke really gives very little space to the death of Christ. In fact, in comparison, he has more on the trial and the betrayal, and a tremendous amount on the resurrection. He has a huge section on the resurrection of Christ. But on the actual death of Christ, Luke doesn't say a whole lot. Luke's fairly concise as to what he actually relates transpired in this account. Luke, remember, was Paul's right-hand man for a period of time. Traveled with Paul. Apparently knew enough that we have at least on one occasion that Paul left Luke in charge in an area. Now, you don't do that with somebody that's just had a little bit of training. You don't leave someone in charge that knows a little bit, just enough to get himself into trouble. You leave somebody in charge that's had some training, that you know understands well what you've taught. And so Luke is one of these people that has, I think, a real clear understanding of the significance of the death of Christ. Why the Spirit didn't lead him to give us a more detailed account on the death of Christ, I believe it's probably because he'd been with Paul. And he knew that Paul had written the Corinthians on the death of Christ. And he knew what Paul had written to the Romans with regard to the significance of the death of Christ. And so when you put all that together, and this is what we're going to do today, is we're going to look just briefly here, opening in Luke, but then we're going to actually go to Paul, and we're going to go specifically to Romans, and Romans chapter 5 in particular, and we want to look at, why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to die? A number of us were able to attend the memorial service yesterday for Bob Smith, and Leslie was the first one to speak there. She did the eulogy. Leslie, not trying to disagree, but Leslie was the only person that actfully communicated the gospel. The other two people that got up and shared hit some of the gospel. They never hit the resurrection, which I was kind of, but they implied it in other things that were stated, that Christ was alive, although they never included it that you needed to believe in the resurrection. They did include believing in the death of Christ. But what's to me is always interesting when you look at Paul with regard to this, when we talk about sharing the gospel and communicating the gospel, I think we can learn a lot of things by looking at what Paul says, what we have recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts, which we're not there today. We learn a lot about communicating the gospel. And one of the things that has been, and it's probably been a popular trend within Christianity probably for hundreds of years, and that is the seems the necessity of making people see how guilty they are. And so you have pastors that will preach entire messages doing nothing but trying to make people feel like they're just absolutely dirt and the lowest of the low, and that they are totally down there, totally just so completely lost. And then at the end, throwing the gospel at the end. And it's interesting, you know, Paul never does that. Peter never does it. Do you know why they don't do that? Whose job is it to convince a person they're lost? You or me? It's the Holy Spirit, according to John 16. Now, I can share some things about, I can say, Christ died for our sins. Obviously, implied in there, you've got sins that you're accountable for. But it's somewhere along the line, we seem to be really concerned about convincing people of why they needed Christ to die for them. And that's really the Spirit's job. Our job is to communicate the gospel. And interesting enough, when you go to the gospels, they spend more time emphasizing the resurrection when they give the gospel than they do all the significance of the death of Christ. Now, having said that, why do we have sections like Romans 5 that talk to us extensively about the death of Christ? Because that's for you and I. It really, the significance of the death of Christ is really family truth. The depth of what it took to save us is designed to cause you to understand your Christian life better, to appreciate more what Jesus Christ has done. Now, I'm not saying unsaved people don't need to know they're guilty. But it's not my job to go on and on. And nobody did that yesterday at the service, by the way. People pointed out there are all kinds of different things. You know, Bob did this and Bob did that. And he did all these nice things and great things and was a great friend. But those things don't get him to heaven and those things don't save him. And by the same token, Bob had flaws. In fact, I think it was Ken that pointed out that he didn't just have flaws. He had failures and he had sins. Because we all do. And it's because of that Christ had to die. It is important when we're going through the gospel that we present that Christ paid the price for our sins. Please do not misunderstand me in that. I think we just need to really understand sometimes what we're trying to do when we're trying to impress people with their guilt. In fact, there's a fairly famous evangelical apologist that's clear on the gospel, but he wrote a book a number of years back because I had a good friend of mine that actually said, have you ever read, you know who this is? And I said, yeah, I know who that is. And he says, you ever read this book? And I said, no, I haven't. He says, oh, you need to read this. He says, this is really good on the gospel. And this friend knows the gospel well. In fact, this friend, it's my friend that actually put this track together that we have on the back, that slide track. And he wanted to kind of bounce some things off me with that and then some other people. But the gist of what this man was saying is you haven't really evangelized till you convince people that they need to be guilty. Therefore, you need to put people under law, is what he says. That's what the purpose of law is. The purpose of law is to make people guilty. So you're supposed to put people under law so that they sense their guilt so that you can then give them the gospel. And I said, actually, no. According to Scripture, you're trying to circumvent the Spirit's work by a different means. Spirit doesn't have to use the law to make a person feel guilty. Does the law demonstrate guilt? Sure it does. But do you find any evidence in the Scriptures that when Paul went to unsaved Gentiles that he put them under law first? I mean, how do you put them under law when you're talking to a crowd and evangelizing people that you've never met? You put them under law for a month and then come back at the end of a month and say, how well did you do? Okay, now let me give you good news. No, you don't do that. You just give them the gospel. And the Spirit's going to convince them there. So having said that, as we go into this section today, I want you to understand, when we're looking at the significance of the death of Christ, why he had to die. And this is one perspective. We're just one study on this today. We could spend a long time looking at a lot of different texts that would explain to us in more detail yet why Christ had to die. But I want you to understand, as we look at this today, this is for you. Romans 5 was not written to unsaved Romans. It was written to the Romans who were saints, Romans who were believers, who needed to know why Christ died for them. And just as another quick aside, as far as the whole point of the book of Romans, the whole point of the book of Romans, Paul says in the outset and at the end of the book, the purpose of the book of Romans is to stabilize Christians. And one of the things that stabilizes you as a Christian is realizing it took the same thing to save all of you. It took no more to save me than it took to save a violent, horrible gutter bum. Although sometimes in Christianity, we think that, don't we? We think that it took more to save that guy than me. And part of the purpose in Romans, one of the things that will stabilize you, you realize it took the same to save me as it took to save them. Now, Luke chapter 23 then, putting into where we're going to be today, and I want to read just this last section here as we look at this. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 44, and it says, "And it was now about the sixth hour," that is about noon, "and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour," about 3 PM. "And the sun was eclipsed, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Next week we hope to come back, if our Lord hasn't come for us first, and look at the different things that Jesus said when he was on the cross and put them together and look at the significance of them. Just pointing out at this time that this is at the end that he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's about the ninth hour. It's about 3 PM, and then he dies physically. We've got two things going on here. We have two deaths at this point. We have a death that we looked at last week out of Isaiah 53. A death in which Christ died spiritually while he was on the cross from about noon till about 3 PM. So from about noon to 3, Jesus Christ died spiritually. As I just shared last week, that is overwhelmingly significant for you as a Christian because it was something I didn't know. I was saved probably when I was about 4 years old is when I heard the gospel. I'm convinced that that's when I believed it. I could have told you what it was that I'd heard, although I didn't fully understand that that was the gospel. But I knew my salvation was based on that. But I didn't hear about Christ's spiritual death for me until I was probably 20. And as I've said before, granted, I realize sometimes kids sit in church and they hear a quarter of what's said, a half of what's said, maybe none of what's said. And when I was probably really young, I didn't. But most of you could say, probably could know this by now because I've told you this probably way too many times. But about the time I was in third grade, my mom and dad bought me a green notebook. It had green paper in it. It had a clear plastic cover with a picture of a field on it, and you could see through it to the green paper below, and so it made it look really pretty. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. And they bought that for me, gave me a, anybody ever remember Bic bananas? Bic pens, they were called the bananas. I had a Bic banana blue pen. And I took that to church, and I started taking notes as a third grader, 9 years old, and started following along in church. And I continued to do that for many years to come. In other words, all I'm trying to say is I really did pay attention. I was interested. I don't know if it was maybe foreshadowing of the fact that I had the gift of pastor teacher, though I didn't know it at that time. But I was really interested in learning the Word of God. But despite that, I don't ever remember anybody telling me about the spiritual death of Christ until I was about 20 years old, to tell me that Christ died spiritually on the cross. But it answered a lot of questions for me that I had when people went to the Gospels. I was like, what's happening here? Because there were things I didn't get. And we talked about that last week, that darkness, the eclipsing of the sun and the darkness over the land from noon till 3 was a vivid picture for us of the fact that God the Father turned his back on God the Son, because God the Son, from noon till 3, was bearing our sins, our acts of sin, and becoming for us sin. That is what we would say, becoming a sin nature for us. God counted he, the innocent lamb, to be a sinful being. Was he a sinful being? No. But God counted him, imputed him to be a sinful being for me and for you on the cross. So he not only bore my sins, he bore my sinful nature. And so this is transpiring during these last 3 hours. The first 3 hours he suffers at the hands of man. The last 3 hours he suffers at the hands of God. And at the end of those last 3 hours, we will come back to this. One of the important words he utters is, "It is finished." And then he dies. Physically. Now, he had to die physically, and he had to die spiritually, and he had to suffer. And we have looked in this section about his physical suffering, but we also have looked last week, and we've read it just now here, darkness over the face of the earth, at his spiritual suffering, and then at his physical death. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. I want to look in Romans chapter 5 at the fact that Adam did three things. We talked about these briefly last week, just mentioned them in passing. If there's nothing else you get out of this today, well, I hope that there's more you get out of this, but if there's nothing you get out of this today other than that Christ dealt with these, I hope you go away understanding Adam did three things in the garden. Most people say Adam sinned. But the scriptures tell us Adam sinned, Adam transgressed, and Adam trespassed. Technically, you'd have to flip that around and say he trespassed and then sinned and transgressed, technically. But that's not the way Paul brings it up for some specific reasons that Paul's getting at that we're not really going to chase down today. And so in Romans chapter 5, if you begin reading with me at verse 12, our brother Jim went over, indicated this morning, though he didn't go to this passage, but he indicated this. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin." This is one of the reasons that we do not believe in a pre-Adamite race on the face of the earth that died and was destroyed and all the crazy theology that went with that. Because according to this, sin entered the world through Adam. Not only that, but death entered the world through Adam. Now, there's two things specifically that he says, and I want you to see these up here. He says, actually, the sin entered into the world, and right down here, and through the sin, the death. Now, what he's talking about when he says the sin, he's really talking about the sin nature. You know why he's talking about that? Because that's what Paul is talking about at this time. He's not here giving a discourse on the death of Christ for a theological discussion in a class on the significance of the death of Christ. He's giving this to tell Christians, this is where you got the sin nature from, and this is what God had to deal with your sin nature. Not just your acts of sin. And that sin nature brought the death, which is what death? Spiritual death. Separation from the Father. And so he says in here, as he's talking about this, it says, through one man, that is referring to Adam, the sin or the sin nature entered into the world, and through the sin nature, the death. In this way also, death passed upon all men. That is, all men are spiritually dead. There isn't an exception, with the exception of Jesus Christ. We've been through that early on in the book of Luke, how God protected Jesus Christ, how the Holy Spirit overshadowed him and caused that unborn humanity. The reason I'm calling it an unborn humanity was because in the Greek, it's a thing is what it is. It's called. Now, I don't think babies are things. But what you need to understand is Jesus Christ was already a person before there was any conception. And so that humanity, that spirit, soul, and body that was formed within Mary was a, according to Luke, a holy thing. It was separated, set apart from the taint of death and the sin nature. And it's to that holy thing, I believe in the moment of conception, that the Son was joined to that. I don't think it was in there and she gestated for a week or a month and then he joined himself. I think it happened in the moment of conception. But he's looking at the human nature as being a holy thing. We already went over that. That's a long time ago here in the book of Luke. So it goes on. And he says, "So death passed on all men, upon the basis of whom," referring to Adam, "all sinned." All sinned in the Greek is an aorist verb looking at the fact that when Adam sinned, from God's point of view, you all were there. From God's point of view, He saw all of you participating. You all were Adam reaching out for the fruit. You all were Adam eating of the fruit. You all participated. God didn't put all of us in the garden immediately. He put us all there mediately. Not immediately, mediately. That is through, shall we say, the mediatorship of Adam. He represented all of us. He was the one real man that represented all of us. And if you ever stand and read about this, and I've told you things that I used to think of as a kid, I remember how, you know, I'd go to Sunday school and I'd come home and I'd have conundrums and I'd have questions and there were things that used to bug me. I'm the kid that I remember praying this. I prayed this a lot when I was little. God, please help Satan to ask you to forgive him so that this will all be better. That's the kind of stuff I used to ask because I didn't like the way things were. I could see that things were horrible and sinful. And since I kind of knew Satan was somehow or another responsible, but I also would look back at this and I'd also think, you know, I'd read this stuff and I'd think, boy, Adam was really dumb. God told him not to eat of the tree. Why did he eat of it? This is coming from a kid that didn't know how to obey mom and dad and got spanked for not doing what they told me to do. And yet I'm thinking, well, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. But you know, in reality, if you say that, you're fooling yourself. Had you been in the garden, had you gone through in that circumstance and gone through that temptation, you would have done what Adam did. You would have acted like that. And so he says it's upon, the end of verse 12, it's upon the basis of Adam, all sinned. We all sinned. It's not that we all sinned at some point in time. That is true, but that's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is that in Adam we all sinned. Or it's on the basis of him we were imputed to have sinned. Verse 13, for until, he says in verse 13, for until law. And notice there's no definite article in front of the word law up here. For until law. Which is very important. From the time that you are in the garden until the time of Moses, there really isn't law. I know when we talk about the dispensation of human government, we say there was law. You know, there really wasn't law as we think of law under human government. You know what there was? There was a penalty for people that killed people. But there wasn't a law that said, thou shalt not kill. There was just the ability to inflict a penalty for doing it. And so it's not until the time of Moses that law enters in, from God's point of view. So for until the law, this is important for us now, sin is a quality. Now we'd say it's a sin nature, but Paul doesn't call it the sin nature. He just says sin. He leaves the definite article off at the front of the word sin. Because, he's saying, sin as a quality was existing in the world. In other words, it was there, but you just couldn't identify it. You know why you couldn't identify it? Because you need a law to really identify the sin nature. Paul tells us that in Romans 7. The law is there to show you that you have a sin nature. As I told you, back, oh, been a month ago now, my wife went in, they did an MRI on her head. I got to see it on the computer this week at the neurologist when he runs through it and goes, zip right, now we'll look at a side view, now we'll look at a back view. It's pretty cool. Peg and I both thought, wow, that's pretty cool, watching all those layers and you zip through there and you get a look at the brain and all the different things in there. But you know, if they would have pulled that up and said, now you see that right there? You see that big thing in there? Well, she didn't have a big thing that they found or anything like that. There was no tumor. There was no evidence of MS or anything like that. Some of the things they were checking for. But if they would have seen that, you know, for me to go over and take a sledgehammer to the MRI machine at the clinic over in Moses Lake would have been stupid. Because was it the MRI machine's fault that she's got a tumor? If that were the case? No. But that's the way sometimes we are with the law. The law is like an MRI machine or an X-ray. It shows you that there's a problem there. It doesn't create the problem. It just draws it to your attention. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7, the law did. Or not just the law, but law in general showed you that you're a sinful creature. Because you realize you're incapable of perfect obedience. Can all of you obey? Sure. Can all of you obey perfectly? No. And to use the old illustration, how many cracks in a window does it take for it to be broken? Well, it's only got one crack. It's still broken. And so as he looks at this, as he's putting this together, he says first in verse 13, for until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. It's not credited. It's the word that we use for God's imputation or logical crediting of us to be in Christ. But it is an accounting term. In other words, God isn't tallying up failures, as he says here, where there's no law. In other words, until you've got a bunch of specific rules that you're breaking, there's nothing for God to keep tally of. Does everybody follow what Paul's getting at? Now, what's the significance of this? Come to the next statement, verse 14. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam until Moses. In other words, all those people, even though those people weren't under law, even though God wasn't tallying up their sin natures, they weren't free of the sin nature. The sin nature was still reigning. Do you remember God's evaluation of mankind in Genesis 6? He saw that the imaginations or the mental conceivings of the heart of man were only evil all day. He saw no exception. I don't think it's probably changed at all today. I bet if you looked out at the world, we go, oh, God, you need to point out. I mean, look at those people. They're doing a good thing, and they're doing a good thing. And God says, you know what you can't see? Tells us this in Romans. We've been over this. What you can't see is you can't see what goes on inside the heart. And God tells us it's the imaginations, the conceptions in the heart are evil. They come short. They are contrary to God all the day. So even when they are doing a good act, God's point of view, that good act is coming out of an evil heart. They've got evil motives with evil intentions. And by evil, I don't mean sinister. I don't necessarily mean vile. Evil simply means they're disastrous. They think they're doing good things. I don't know if this is a good example, but let me use an example. We're in the Christmas season. And there are a lot of people that are shopping all over the place. And there are parents in our economy that they want their kids to have everything. They've got to have it all. Christmas! And they're going to go out and they are going to break the bank so that their kids can have everything under the sun. Now, that sounds like a really nice thing, man. Self-sacrificial. What noble desire. Until January comes along and they get a bill going, oh, how do I pay for this? Or until down the road, they've got themselves a brood of children that are going, Mom, Dad, I need. And they're going, well, I'm sorry, but I don't have. And they're going, I don't care. Get it for me. My wife worked with a woman when we lived in Iowa City at the public school. She was a school teacher. School teacher, mind you. She not only at the end of a day, much like this, Ben, at the end of a school day, went and worked a second job. She was a single mom. Her son came to her and says, I want this pair of tennis shoes, which 19 years ago was a $150 pair of tennis shoes. I didn't even know there was such a thing at that time. That was way out of my budget. You know, he wanted a $150 pair of tennis shoes. Mom says, I don't have any money. This kid stands in the hall in front of my wife and several other teachers and says, well, go get another job. Her son said that. I would have told my child, I say, somebody call child services here because this child is not going to be mine anymore. I'm sending him back. I wouldn't have tolerated that. But the point of this is parents sometimes think they're doing the best for their kids by giving their kids everything. And what they're doing is they're teaching their kids, you deserve life on a silver platter. Here, I'll give you the best of everything. In my mind, I look back, I never felt poor growing up. But I'm telling you, compared to what a lot of my friends got, I remember one year I got a Tonka road grader in new pajamas. I thought that Tonka road grader was the coolest thing in the world. And that was it. I maybe got some other things from him, but we didn't have tons of stuff. And I'm not trying to say I was better than anybody else, because there were other Christmases that I got way more than any kid should get. But I also remember years that were really lean and Christmas was lean. Just using that, I don't know if that's a good illustration, but of the fact that a person can have what look like good motives and good intentions that actually come back to burn them in the end. They're evil. They're disastrous. that's a bad illustration and it wasn't helpful for you. I apologize. So he says in verse 13, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the New American Standard is wrong. This is not offense. This is the word transgression. This is the word parabasis. It's this word, or over that, sinning after the likeness of the, this word right here, parabasis. This is the word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word that they use to translate the Hebrew word peshah, which is the word to transgress, which was an act of overt rebellion against the law. Okay? So, all these people from Adam to Moses, they still had a sin nature problem, even though they weren't sinning like his transgression. You know why they weren't sinning like Adam's transgression? Because Adam had one command. He had one law. And it was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Could any of those people break that law? No, because none of them could get into the garden to do it. There was a cherub standing at the gate, and there was a sword, flaming sword at the gate that was swinging in all directions. They couldn't get into the garden. So it was impossible for them to break that rule. And they didn't have any others. And so despite all that, it says that they weren't doing that, but death, it says nonetheless, where does it say that? But the death reigned. So, Adam sinned. Romans 5:12, we read it. Look down also in verse 16 here. Adam sinned and everyone dies. Verse 16 tells us, Romans 5 and verse 16, in addition to Romans 5:12, it says, and not as through one sinning is the gift. For on the one hand, judgment is out of one going unto or unto condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift is out of many offenses or trespasses because of justification. But I want you to see here what he tells you very plainly in verse 16. It says, not as through one sinning. Who's the one sinning? Who's the one? Adam. Adam sinned. And that sinning, and he says, the gift isn't like that. For on the one hand, judgment is out of one. So there's a judgment that comes from one that sinned. Adam. Judgment comes out of one. And so Adam sinned. Now the word sin, if you take your Bibles and turn over or flip over to 1 John for a moment in chapter 3, what is sin? It's got to be, one of my professors used to tell us, if you try to teach a lot of people what sin is and you haven't built up a background, it's a good way to split a church and get people really mad at you. Because sin is one of those touchy things that for a lot of Christians, sin is anything they don't like. You know? So if I don't like long hair and short skirts, that is guys with long hair and women with short skirts, that's sin! And I grew up in churches where you got a lot of messages preached about men with long hair and beards and women wearing short skirts. That was sin. Dancing was a sin when I was growing up. Those are the kind of things you get, in other words. But we could, I bet, we could go around the room and we could find something that every one of you does, and we could find somewhere that has defined that specific thing as a sin. Because they don't stick with the Word of God. Now, there are things we do that are specifically sin according to Scripture. Now, John tells us what sin is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices, everyone doing, literally, the sin does the lawlessness. And then he goes on, for the sin is the lawlessness. I want you just to notice that there is a the in front of the word sin and a the in front of the word lawless. There's a the in front of both of those. When you put a the in front of two nouns and those nouns are connected by an is, that is what we call identity. You could flip them around. You could say lawlessness is sin and sin is lawlessness. You could go both ways. Now, what's lawlessness? Lawlessness, in very simple terms, what he's describing what sin is lawlessness is when you stand there and say, you can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. No one can put a restraint on me. No one can tell me what to do. No one can require anything of me. In other words, that's the way God views sin. Sin is a rebellion. Sin is when you act and you say, I can do whatever I want and nobody can tell me otherwise. Nobody can restrain my behavior. They don't have the right, essentially, is what they're saying. Nobody has the right to restrain my behavior. Now, if you understand that, this is what Adam did in the garden. See, what we're doing is, as you pull other scriptures together, you just read the account in Genesis, you wouldn't know that. But when you pull this all together, Adam, in order to sin, really in his heart, has to say, God can't keep me from that fruit. God can't tell me I can't eat that. It's not valid. I've got a right to that fruit, like anybody else. And that's what becomes a sin. And this is what Adam does. Now, it's interesting, we put this together, because we're going to move on to transgression here in just a minute. But I just kind of pull this out here in advance. It never tells us in Scripture that Eve sinned. It tells us in 1 Timothy that Eve transgressed. And do you know why? Because she broke a rule, but she didn't do it in a state of rebellion. She didn't do it saying, God can't tell me what to do. She did it in a state of complete deception. So we're not guilty because of Eve. We're guilty because of Adam. Does everybody understand? Adam is the one that bears our guilt. We actually all bear guilt for this, but Adam is the one that brought the guilt on the human race, not Eve. Which is important because there are some segments of Christianity that teach what's called original sin, or an aspect of what they call original sin, and they make Eve the one. In other words, it's always you women that are the ones that are giving us trouble. The human race would be a lot better if we didn't have any women. Wouldn't be around very long, would we? And those of us that'd be around, we'd be running into things and forgetting our heads at home. So there may be segments of Christianity and segments that may say things like that, but the Bible holds Adam responsible, not Eve. It's very important for us to understand that. So let's go back and let's look at the transgression, because Adam also transgressed. We're going to talk a little bit about what a transgression is. But the transgression means that everyone lives by exhaustion. Don't try to kid yourself. Try to get around it. People spend their lives trying to get around that fact. But that's part of the curse. It's part of the transgression. And returns to dust. Everyone lives by exhaustion, and everybody returns to dust. So let's go back to Romans chapter 5, and let's take a look. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, which we've already referred to briefly. Romans 5 and verse 14 tells us, I'm trying to go to chapter 14, verse 5. I'm not going to find it there. Romans 5, 14, pardon my dyslexia. It says in verse 14, it says, but the death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over the ones not sinning upon the likeness of Adam's transgression. If you have a New American Standard Bible, which I really highly recommend, but I don't recommend it on this because this is one of the places they don't get it right. They translate this trespass. They don't get the word right here in Romans 5. And it is our word parabasis, not parptoma. But it says that Adam transgressed. Now, what do you have to have for a transgression? Turn to chapter 4, just back a page probably in your Bible, verse 15. Romans 4:15, it says, for the law worked or rendered wrath. You still get this today. You know how many people, well-meaning Christians, get really peeved with the speed limit? I mean, you're Christians that are upset over something as simple as, I don't want to be 60. Isn't that stupid? This ought not to be 60. They ought to let me do 80. They ought to have a German Autobahn. I don't know. But the point is, when he looks at that, that's a law. And the law does what? It produces wrath. People get wound up and they get upset about the law. And it was true with the Mosaic law. I'm just using a modern day example that you could still see that still is a problem. Verse 15, for the law produces wrath, for where there's no law, there's no transgression. So you can't have a transgression without law. Which is why, exactly, Paul said over there in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, that from Adam until Moses, death was reigning even over those people that were not sinning after the likeness of Adam's transgression, because they couldn't transgress because they didn't have that law. There was no law in there. God had given them no legal requirement. You have to have a law in order to have a transgression. Okay? Now, I want to look at a couple of other passages out of the Old Testament. Turn with me over to the book of Exodus 34. I just want to demonstrate quickly that the Old Testament distinguishes a transgression and a sin, but ties them together at the same time. So in Exodus chapter 34, look with me at verse 7. It's talking about God. This is after, this is what's being said about God after, after Israel has worshipped at the golden calf. Moses has become upset. He's broken the tablets of stone. And that's the background for this, that God has now shown himself. He's going to show himself to Moses in this. He's going to cause Moses to see his goodness. And when in verse 6, and the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaimed the Lord, or Jehovah, the Jehovah God, compassionate or merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and in truth, who keeps or guards loving kindness for thousands and forgives perversity. The word iniquity in the American Standard is perversity. It's talking about things that are vented from your sin nature. He not only forgives perversity, but he forgives transgression and sin. It's interesting. All three of the things that we're looking at in Romans 5 that Christ had to die for, the trespass, which is a product of the sin nature, or is related to that, and the transgression and sin, all of them are things that God forgives. They're all part of his character, to forgive. In other words, God's nature is a God to forgive. He's going to forgive in a forensic sense. That is, he's going to go through the legal means so that that forgiveness isn't just arbitrary. It's going to be done in a legal fashion that you could legally point out God has the right to forgive based on this, and he's going to demonstrate that. Romans 3 tells us that, to show that he's a righteous God. But he does forgive perversity, with reference to your sin nature, transgression, a breaking of the law, and sin, the actual acts that are expressions of the sin nature. Now, turn with me from there and go over to Leviticus chapter 16. We have two statements over here, one in Leviticus 16:16 and one in Leviticus 16:21. We're just looking at the verse, we're just going to look at verse 16, but both of these really say the same thing. They say it in the same language in the Hebrew. It says in verse 16, it says, and he shall make an atonement, or she shall cover for the holy place. The holy place was their temple area, their tabernacle, their tent. Because of the uncleannesses, impurities, New American Standard says, impurities are the uncleannesses of the sons of Israel, because of or on account of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And in the Hebrew, this construction is put together. Oh, I guess I thought I put a little line there. But it says, and for their transgressions. And then we have this little, just this one letter here, which we've translated briefly for, but it's a preposition in the Greek. This is all. But this preposition here on the front is saying, on account of, or for the sake of, or because of all their sins. In other words, they transgressed when they sinned. Now let's see if you can put together from Romans 4:15 in this passage, why would Israel transgress when they sinned? Why would it also be a transgression? Because they have a law. If they have a law and they sin, because they're breaking a specific commandment, a specific law, they also are transgressing that law. Okay? Can everybody follow that? Okay.
Would you say they were sinning against God and transgressing the law, or also transgressions against God?
I think I would say that they're both of them are against God. They are transgressing the law, but both of them are against God, yes. Verse 21 really repeats the same thing in the same language about the transgressions in regard to all their sins. It's the way the New American Standard is trying to represent what's going on there. But what we're just trying to point out is that a sin and a transgression, because they were under a law, they involved the same act, but they were two different things. Okay? They were two different things. One of them was an act of rebellion, in which a person says, you can't put any restraint on me. And the other one is a specific violation of a law or commandment. Okay. And that's what's happening here. Now, last thing we want to look at with regard to this, not the last thing we're going to look at today, but the last thing we're going to point out is that Adam trespassed, which means everyone is dead and condemned. So go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In fact, it's very interesting as you go through here, Paul actually places a rather significant amount of emphasis on the trespass. And the reason he places a significant amount of emphasis on Adam's trespass is the trespass is really what produced the sin nature. Because the trespass is when Adam made a choice in his mind to do what God didn't want to do. In fact, the word trespass, the Hebrew word trespass, as well as the New Testament word trespass, both of them mean, literally, to step off to the side, to fall to the side. It's actually from the word pipto, to fall, but it's had the idea of a falling. And in the Old Testament, it was a falling that was done, where you're breaking trust, you're breaking fidelity, you're breaking faith. Stay on the path.
Whatever.
And is that offensive? I mean, if you came to me and said, I want to get from here to this point. You've been there. How would I do this? And I could write out and I could say, go this way and go this way and this way. And you come along. I said, did you get there? Yeah, but we got over here and we decided to go off this other way. Took us 3 hours longer. And I, you know what? I may not say anything to you, but inside, I'm going to be offended. I'm going to go, well, what did you ask me for, you idiot? You know, that's what I would think. That's Tim. Okay, I'm not a nice guy inside. I'd say, idiot. I wouldn't vocalize that. I wouldn't actually call you that. But inside, I'm thinking that.
But now
you all know what I'm thinking. So don't ask me for directions unless you want to take them. Okay. Actually, ask my wife for directions. She's the one that's good with directions. I'm poor, horrible with directions. I'm a landmark person. She's a road number and like that. Anyway. But I just use that as an illustration that that's the idea of a trespass. It's where you don't want to follow what they do. And it offends the other person. It's not just the breaking of a law. It's that you're offending that individual by breaking trust, by breaking confidence with them. You're showing no confidence. What you're doing is you're showing no confidence. You're not trusting them. So when Adam takes the fruit from Eve and eats it, when he even chooses to do that, you know what he's choosing to do? He's looking at it and going, God, I've seen all the rest of the animals. And there's no counterpart to me. And I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings in here, but I'm sorry. A dog is not a replacement for a human companion. And a cat is not a replacement for a human companion. And a bird is not a replacement for a human companion. God settled that in Genesis 2. The only thing that is a suitable companion for a person is another person, another human being. And Adam knew that. That's why God had that little lesson in zoology with Adam. It wasn't so that Adam could have classification names for all the animals. It was really so that Adam would see, there's nobody else out there like me. So God says, okay, Adam, come over here, lay down. Here's the anesthesiologist. I'm going to take a rib out of here. Comes back and he builds him a woman, as my Hebrew professor, Dave Spurbeck, used to say. That's why we can always say that women are built. Because God built her, literally, it says that. He built her out of Adam's rib. That's a pun. That's a joke, okay? I thought it was funny when I was in Hebrew class. Anyway, maybe you hope I didn't offend you. But that's what he, that's what he did. Brought her to him, and Adam then looks at her, and he looks at her, and he says, see, now all the rest of what it said in there about Adam and those other animals, it said he wanted to see how he would call them. It's not just a what, it's how he would call them. And you know what the first thing he does when Eve comes on? Isha, a man. In other words, he calls her me, more from me, not like these other things. You see the significance? So when Eve comes, he knows she's the only other one. And when Eve shows up with the fruit, and she shows up, this is another kind of a side lesson here, but just as an aside, Adam and Eve are walking around in the garden, and they don't have any clothes on, but they are shining. And obviously there's a difference between shining and just bare, stark nakedness. And when Eve shows up and she's not shining anymore, Adam knows something's going on. Number one, or number two, I don't know if she bought him a piece of fruit, same piece that she'd eaten from. I don't know that. But she's got the fruit from the tree, and it obviously was a fruit that was identifiable enough that he knew that's from that tree. Because I'm sure that they saw it. Because I'm sure he had taken Eve over there and he goes, don't eat from this tree. Don't even touch it! We know that because that's what Eve says. So apparently he told her, don't even touch the tree! You'd do that with your kids if you didn't want your kids to. We had a berry bush in the backyard, which my mom didn't want us eating from because she thought it was poisonous. So you know what my mom told? She didn't say don't eat of it. Mom said, don't even touch the bush! That was, you know, she went to the extreme. That's apparently what Adam did with her. Eve takes the fruit. She can eat it. It causes her to be fallen, and she comes, and Adam sees her coming, and Adam knows she's the only one that he's got, and what does Adam now do? Am I going to trust you, God, that you're going to continue telling me what's good and evil? That you're going to continue giving me the knowledge of good and evil? Or I could figure it out for myself. She's the only one I've got. That's how Adam trespassed. Adam offended God because he basically is choosing Eve over God, saying, I can't trust you, God. I can't trust you to fill in my needs. And so I'm going to choose her instead of you. I'm going to eat the fruit. Isn't it interesting that Satan went after Eve before Adam? Because I think he knew Adam wasn't, and I'm not saying Eve was dumb, but I think he knew Adam wasn't dumb enough to go for the tree. I'm not saying Eve was. I want you to understand that. He knew what Adam would fall for. Adam would fall for her. Because he saw the relationship. He'd observed the relationship. And he knew she would be his weak point. Hey, I'd have to say that. Those of you in here that have been married, you know what I'm talking about. It's that other person that's so dear to you and so precious to you. You'd find yourself sometimes entertaining thoughts on their behalf that if you were all by yourself, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't think that. You wouldn't go down that path. But you'd do it for them. And Adam would even break trust with God for her. And that's what happens. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, after all that picture here, he says in verse 15, and not as the offense in this way is the free gift. For if by the offense of the offense of the one man, Adam, the many died. Now it's always interesting when you come to this passage and I read different commentaries on this, and they're always trying to why he says many. People that believe that Christ died only for the elect and not for the whole world, they like the many. Because see, that's what he's talking about. But who's the many? Who makes up the many? Why doesn't he say all? Why does he say many? Who's he been talking about? The people from Adam to Moses. He's using them. In other words, he's using them as a little picture of the whole human race. And so he says there, the many died. Much more, the grace of God and the gracious gift by the one man, Jesus Christ, will overflow to or for the many. Look down in verse 17. I don't know if you mark stuff, but I take those little pens that, you know, Sasha used to pass out. I've got my words trespass underlined. I've got my words death underlined. And then I've got lines connecting, not in this Bible, but the Bible that I study out of, so that I can see in a glance, oh, this goes to here, and this goes to here, and this goes to here. I would suggest you sometime do that. Sit down, take a time with a ruler, and tie these together. Because verse 15 then ties, all of this ties together, but verse 17 then says, for if by the trespass of the one, the death, talking about the spiritual death, reigns. It's telling you where the spiritual death came from. The spiritual death came from Adam breaking faith or trust with God. He trespassed. And then he goes on, much rather the overflow of the grace and the gift of righteousness. It says that they will receive, it will reign then by life through the one Jesus Christ. Then he goes into verse 18. Therefore, as through the offense of one, condemnation came in this way to all men. And then also through the one righteous act unto all men because of justification of life. But what I want you to see down here at the end is it says, no, up here death reigned, and then down here in verse 18, through the death came condemnation. You know what condemnation is? Condemnation is built off this last part here, krima, which is judgment, but it's got this first part on it, kata, which simply means it's severe judgment. It's unrelenting judgment. In other words, it's one bit of judgment to get picked up by the police and hauled in for interrogation. It's another bit of judgment to stand before a judge and a jury that says, we find him guilty, and yes, he is guilty of a capital crime. We agree that he ought to be put to death. Is that significantly more severe than simply the judgment of a judge dropping his gavel and going, yeah, you can argue with me all day long. I believe the officer, you were speeding, pay your fine, and get on the road. There's a lot of difference, isn't there? Both of them involve a guilt. One is a guilt in which there's a severe penalty, and that's the idea of condemnation. And he says condemnation came by that trespass. In other words, Adam wasn't condemned because he ate. Adam wasn't condemned because he transgressed. Adam was condemned, and you and I are condemned, because Adam broke faith with God because he trespassed. His sin brought physical death. His trespass brought spiritual death. Which one of those precedes the other? Spiritual death precedes physical death. On the cross, what preceded, obviously? Christ died spiritually first and then physically. Now I want you to turn with me over to the book of Genesis, and I don't think I have anything else here on this, but if you turn over to Genesis, I want you to see this in Genesis 3. Point some of these things out here briefly. Genesis chapter 3. This is after they've eaten. There's actually judgment that comes on all of the people that are involved in this, including the serpent and Satan. And it says in verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. I don't know what the serpent was like, but the one thing I know is it wasn't a snake wrapped around a tree talking to Eve. It was something that walked on all fours prior to what happens here. The curse is that it's going to go on its belly. It says, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now that's the animal that is complicit in what Satan did here. Okay? He's culpable for this. It wasn't. He was a willing participant. Then verse 15. And I will put enmity between you. Now, I don't believe now he's talking about the snake, although there's a lot of women here that would probably say there's a lot of enmity between them and snakes. But my dad would say he has enmity between he and snakes. My dad hates snakes. He's Indiana Jones, you know. My dad is a brave guy, but he hates snakes. So that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about with this enmity is between Satan now, the one behind the snake, or behind this serpent, and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, I don't think he's just referring just in general to the seed of humanity, but specifically to the humanity of who Jesus Christ is, because he, singular, he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, what he thinks is a death blow to Christ, putting him on the cross, actually is a condemning blow to himself, because he doesn't know Christ is coming back. But we all understand that. He moves on from there. Look with me then in verse 16. It says, and to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. There's actually two things that are brought in there. Multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you should bring forth children. The first thing that you don't see the way the American Standard communicates this is he's going to multiply her and then increase her pain in childbirth. In other words, before the fall, Eve, more likely than being able to conceive every 28 days, probably was able to conceive maybe two or three times a year. Well, I mean, if these people were going to be living unended life, you didn't have the need to be able to reproduce as often. But that was increased with the fall. But it also then causes her also to have that now she brings children. Can you women imagine this? That you could have given birth to children and then there's no pain involved. But that's actually part of the curse of her being involved in this. And then it says, and your desire shall be, we've been over this before, your desire, talking to the woman, shall be not for your husband, but literally against your husband. But then it goes on, and literally the Hebrew says, but he shall rule over you. In other words, the point being is one of the perversions of the sin nature within the woman is she always wants to be the one that's in charge. She does not like the fact that he's in charge. And so her desire is always pushing against him. Be aware of that. Good thing to be aware of. It's part of the curse that comes on. You can deal with it in the sin nature. To say, that's part of my sin nature that doesn't want to do that. And then we come down to Adam. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Notice that. You've listened. That's that breaking of offense. That breaking of trust, excuse me. That's the offense. You've listened to her. And you have eaten from the tree, there's the actual act, from which I commanded you, that's the transgression, that you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Anyway, isn't that the way we live? I mean, it doesn't make any difference whether you farm or garden. You eat from the ground. That's all there is to it. Somebody else has to grow it, but someone has to grow it for you. Because that's the way you live. But the ground is cursed. There's nobody out there that grows a crop easily. It's a lot of work to raise a crop. That's part of the curse, that it's hard to raise a crop. The ground is not what it was before. How hard did Adam have to work in the garden? Everybody goes, oh, God, work has always been part of God's plan. He had Adam in the garden to work before. And I always think, how hard did Adam have to work before the curse? You and I are living in a cursed world, and we think of Adam working like you and I have to work out here. But we're working in a cursed environment. Adam wasn't. He did not have the sweat and toil, work and labor you and I have. Yes, Adam had things to do before the fall. But don't compare it to what we do now. What we're doing now is part of the curse. It was not part of God's original plan. And so he brings that on and he says, in toil, in exhausting toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That's what he said. You're all going to live by exhaustion. And if you don't exhaust yourself, guess what? Chances are you're not going to live. Unless, of course, you live someplace where there are people that will pay for you to not do anything. But we know better than that. That's not the way to live. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread. Here it is, the end. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, physical death. A physical death that's going to take you right back. Adam God took Adam, formed him out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into the breath of life. And what is he going to do? When he dies, he goes back to it. I don't care what you do. I don't care how much you try to dress up a body. You could be like the former Soviets that could take the body of Lenin and fix it all up. And it laid. How many years did that lie in state that people could come by and see it in a glass casket? But that thing is still just dust. I don't care how you try to dress it up. When you die, you're dust. It's all we are now. What does Paul say? We're clay pots. Pots of clay made out of dust. Now, all three of these things, this trespass, this transgression, the sin, all of it God had to deal with. Sin brought physical death. And Christ did what? He died physically to deal with that on the cross. We have a trespass that brings spiritual death. And what did Christ do? Christ died spiritually on the cross. We saw that. We've been looking at it, but we looked at it especially last week out of Isaiah 53. And the transgression? Christ became a curse. Since we've looked at the others and we haven't looked at this one, we'll close here. Galatians chapter 3. We've seen these others, the physical death we're looking at. Most people don't have a question on that. But in Galatians chapter 3, and this is with regard, understand now, this is with regard specifically to Israel and their law. But it has significance for you and I in understanding what Christ became on that cross. Galatians chapter 3, then in verse 13, and I don't think I, no, I didn't think I had a slide for this. Verse 13. Well, let's go to verse 12. It says, however, the law is not from faith. On the contrary, he who practices them will live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed or bought us out. That's referring to Israel or the Jews, out from under the curse of the law, having become a curse for us or in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ did not die the noble Roman death that Paul died, where they put him on a block and chopped his head off. No Roman citizen died on a cross. The cross was reserved for non-Romans that did not have rights, for people that they wanted to make an example of. It was a horrendous, horrible death. As we've said before, people that go around and wear crosses on necklaces or earrings or on their shirts, if you've really stopped and thought about it, in the Roman world, it would be like for you putting on an electric chair on a chain, a guillotine, a noose. People saw you walk around with that today, they'd go, you're sick. It's like, well, we wear crosses. It's a method of capital punishment under the Roman law, and one that was horribly undignified. We've tried to dignify capital punishment in America and try to make it as sterile as we can. The Romans didn't do that. They hung that person out on a cross so everybody could see that, so people would walk by. And if you're taking your kids to town to do your market shopping and the kids look up and they go, oh, Mama, that man. Oh. You go, see, Jimmy, this is why you're going to be a good boy. And you're going to do what Mom says or you'll end up up there. If you don't do that as a parent, you're stupid. I'm serious. You use things like that to point out to kids, this is what happens to people that don't learn to obey. That's why the Romans did it. Christ hung on a cross. Christ hung on a cross to become a curse on behalf of those people that were under a curse. And all of us were under a larger curse. Now, he specifically redeemed Israel out from under the curse of the law, but he bore a curse on behalf of all of us, which is why, if we went on to Romans 8, which we're not doing today, we end here, that there will be a day coming in which the whole creation will be liberated from the curse. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to the day. Throw these away. I'm looking forward to the day this foot doesn't hurt anymore. I've got a wife down here looking forward to the day that she doesn't, not dizzy. How many of you got things you're looking forward to like that? We're looking forward to the day that we're free of this curse. And Christ had to bear a curse for our sake also, just as he bore penalty for our sin in Adam and our trespass in Adam. Father, we're thankful that your Son Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, when he suffered, when he was separated from you, and when he died physically, that he was securing the elements, he was addressing each one of Adam's unrighteous acts, his trespass, his sin, his transgression, so that we might have salvation. Salvation from our sin nature, our trespasses. Salvation from the penalty of death. And salvation from the exhausting life, knowing that there'll be a time coming in eternity that our lives will no longer be wrapped up in toil anymore. They'll be wrapped up in the worship of you, the God of the universe, the Creator, the one that showed us your love by sending your Son down here to take our place on a cruel Roman cross. We're thankful for your plan, for your design, and for your Son's willing participation, your Son's willing act of coming down here and bearing those for us. We're thankful for the morning, for those of us here. Cause us to go away in whatever we have in greater appreciation for your Son and what he accomplished for us. Amen. Remember, stay around for lunch. Baby shower today.